I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, make a couple of observations, a couple of announcements, and then proceed into our Bible study this morning on providential suffering and how we may do so in peace. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you. It is only right that we should. You are our God, our Redeemer. Thou art our Lord, and our knees bow before you. And we pray, dear God, that our hearts, having been prepared before we ever came to this building today, are ready to be offered to you as a living sacrifice. So thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your love for us, for the demonstration of that love at the cross, and for the guarantee of the blessings of all of that as Christ was raised from the dead. We wait for him to return as promised. And until then, dear Heavenly Father, help us to be able with a depth of wisdom and great discernment, look into the life and circumstances of people around us and even into our own, the confines of our own heart, and there see your handiwork. We love you, Lord, and we know that that is only true, can only be true because you first loved us. And in as much as we are able to love you day by day, that also is a blessing and a benefit afforded by you to us. We ask now for your blessings in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, please, into your Bibles today at Genesis. Genesis. And there, as we would come to about 28th chapter, I'd like to begin dealing today with a sidebar to our series of Sunday school lessons on religious liberty and the conscience. Connected to that, of course, is suffering in general, afflictions, adversities, providentially permitted, at least, ordained by him in other respects. And as I was working my way through the church congregation, the members here and our friends who visit with us, I thought about coming to Sunday school this morning and knowing that we all have this issue in common, that hopefully this study will provide some light and some comfort for the heart as we proceed in this, is that we all of us, I think, have issues that we would call loosely in some degree, adversity. And that some of us have undergone what we would call specifically suffering of one kind or another. And sometimes that's emotional. Sometimes it's physical. Usually always connected with either or is the spiritual suffering and adversity that comes with it. And as I thought, well, I come and I ask for a show of hands, but as I look down the roster of people, I thought maybe what I ought to ask is how many people aren't undergoing some form of adversity and suffering? And I can't, for the life of me, as I look at that roster, come up with any family that's exempt as I understand it today, right now as we speak. Either you are directly feeling the pressure of something, or a loved one or a friend is feeling that pressure that comes due to suffering. No one has the luxury, as best I can tell, of sitting outside the wall of that. So the study that we begin this morning, I do think, has a great potential of providing some scriptural insight as to how to navigate this every day. And I'd like to begin with it this way. The The title that we will be pursuing is Providential Suffering in Peace. Suffering is common to all. There may be some, even in the Christian community, who have a difficult time attaching God's providence in that mix, as though, how could He? Why would He? In other times, people will concede that God is has a hand in it, but they still have no peace as it swirls around them. They're constantly agitated, become irritated, frustrated, impatient, and even in some of the most extreme cases, people begin to blame themselves for their suffering. And I will admit that some people today, some people that we know today, are suffering because they brought it about. And God simply permitted them to tramp in it, so to speak. So we must begin as in our study with this, following this line of thought for as far as we are able to go today. Providential suffering and peace begins with an apprehension of His presence, first of all. An apprehension of His presence. And that sufferings are ours by His appointment. Our sufferings are ours by His appointment. Endured with patience, as we meditate on His awareness of our plight. Nothing worse than to be suffering and nobody apparently even knows about it. Or much worse, cares about it. And then lastly, and probably most significantly, His accompaniment during it all. Providential suffering and peace begins with an apprehension of His presence. And while we're there at Genesis 28, don't lose your place there, but it occurs to me James chapter 5 just has a little snippet that we need to just let our eyes fall upon. Open your Bibles and you look at this. James chapter 5. Relative to the patience factor, when we realize that sufferings that we have are by His appointment. In James chapter 5 verse 11 it says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure, persevere." You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, sooner or later, along this line of thought, we will get to Job, but not today. Tremendous things there in that book concerning our topic. But I just point out verse 11 where it says, "We count them happy which endure, which persevere." And then, of course, back in chapter 1 of the same book, the 12th verse gives this added encouragement. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." Now, Genesis 28 starts us here. We begin with an apprehension of His presence. In the midst of suffering, where is God? Where is He? Now, we know theologically some truths. Number one is that God is omnipresent. Everywhere present at all times, in all places, in all of His immensity. He is not diminished by being here or by there. He is not divided in any respect in any place that He abides. Now, we know that theologically certain, but that's dry, cold truth. But when you're suffering and whenever something really hurts, Or when you're upset, your world's turned upside down, the cold, hard theological truth sometimes just doesn't cut it. Not that it shouldn't help out, but there is, according to what we read in God's Word, something even more here. In this 28th chapter of Genesis, I have you look at verse number 10 and the verses that follow. Jacob is the principal here. Verse 11 says, he lighted upon a certain place, tarried there all night. And he took what we call, I don't think there's any correlation here between what his head rested on and Chinese pillows. Took of the stones of that place. Please don't let that pass insignificantly. He took the stones of that place, put them for his pillows. You know, when you are where God is at, stones can be your pillows that allows you to sleep comfortably. And so he lays down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread forth to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And verse 15. And behold, I am with thee. And, secondly, will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Don't let that verse pass without some thought and consideration. What he says to Jacob in this narrow context, while the context doesn't necessarily apply to us concerning land blessings, spiritual blessings, on the other hand, emanating from the same God, you can, by putting a composite of scripture statements together, which we will do in a minute, understand that what he said to Jacob, he speaks to you. So whenever you get to the place where you are forced to lay down and acquire stones for your pillow, verse 15 says, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. I'll keep you if you should have to go to the nursing home and live. I'll keep you in your hospital bed. I'll keep you in the intensive care unit. I'll keep you if you are dwelling in your own home all alone and nobody is there but you. Not even a goldfish flickering in the sunlight. I will be with you and I will keep you. And then thirdly, I will bring thee again into this land. Now for Jacob, that was very important. For you and I, not so much concerned about the land, but he's going to bring us somewhere else, to a heavenly kingdom. That he's promised to do. Now in between then, we would like to have smooth sailing. No ripples, no waves, no typhoons, hurricanes, tornadoes. But that typically isn't the way of it. I'm reminded that the Apostle Paul, when he was journeying toward Rome, which was his appointed place, once arriving in Rome, necessarily turn out well for Paul. But you know, when you look at Acts chapter 27, bad enough to have to contemplate where you're going as a prisoner now, and then have the unsettling circumstances swirling around you of a horrific storm, And then insult to injury, you find yourself swimming in the stormy seas. And the only thing that you have to latch on to may be a piece of driftwood. But is God able to so direct the current and the wind with it to put you exactly where He wants you to be at a certain specific time? Nothing happens in the hands of God haphazardly. Nothing. Now, again, look into this before we go any further and apply it personally. And forgive me if I get too personal, but I'm going to roll the dice, as they say in Washington, and see where it turns up. But I would ask you to think about this. Eddie, where was God when you had to have your heart opened up and fixed? And Sandy, when you had your stroke, where was God on the time that they were hauling you to the hospital? When in either instance, were you convinced of that at the time? Or was that sort of an afterthought? And Mr. Fair, where was God when you took Yvette over to the hospice center?
He had to be with me. He said he wouldn't leave there for safety.
And again, I ask you, when you were doing all that, were you fixated on that truth, or was that an afterthought? And well nigh 30 years ago at the McGee Women's Hospital, where was God? Dick, where was God when that child was born? And again, I want to say to you, when that was all going on and after you matriculated through that process a couple days, was that something, that truth, something you fixed on, or was it something you concluded afterward? And how about you, Dick? You're the most recent visitor to the sick ward. What were you thinking when you were hauled out of the ambulance, in the ambulance to the hospital? Sharon. Tremendous truth that springs out of cold, old, printed page, huh? I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33, at the 8th verse, it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Now catch that picture. Catch that picture. Moses was their leader, and he was going into the place where God dwelt. And while he was in the process, everybody standing at their tent's door looking at this. Everybody. Came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Now keep in mind, everybody's looking at this. And what is it that's so interesting? Is Moses all that impressive? Or is it the anticipation that Moses was going to be meeting with God and that they would be able to see the manifestation of His presence in that place? Now, I'm so tempted to go off on a tangent on that count, but I'm not going to do it. I want to stick on point. It says, all the people saw, verse 10, and all the people rose up, and what did they do? What was next? After they saw this, what did they do? They worshiped. Do you just suppose, I got to go on this tangent just for a second. Do you suppose that the failure of so many to see or to apprehend the presence of God is itself the impediment to worship in general, to regular, consistent worship in particular? That there is a failure to apprehend God's presence? I mean, the only reason they're standing in their tent doors looking is not because Moses himself was so impressive a personage, but that they anticipated their leader meeting with God. And for what purpose? Well, God was going to share something with them. Verse 11, the Lord spake with Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. You came here this morning, and before you got here, whether it was this morning or yesterday or Friday or the day before, did it ever enter your mind that your leader would be meeting face to face with God to bring to you something that he said? Or did we arrive on site this morning because that's what we do at 10 o'clock on Sundays? And don't mess with 10 o'clock. God doesn't punch in till 10 o'clock. He never shows up on the premises until then. So I ask you again, if it is not something that you gave any thought to, do you suppose it's something you ought to give your thoughts to? And then blessing upon blessing upon blessing is that God will meet with you, yourself, face to face every day and converse with you. You don't have to get spoon-fed from me. We're all priests of God. And we all have equal access to God. But I think, and I'll get off the tangent now, I do think that, not with you folks, and not particularly Grace Baptist Church, but generally speaking, Christendom has a difficulty with that principle Monday through Saturday, which is why the effects of it show up on the Lord's Day, is that they don't open their books Monday through Saturday with any real expectation that they can meet face to face with God and hear Him speak through His Word, preparing them for the highlight of God's week, the Lord's Day. And all that you might get here is just, I hope, gravy on the mashed potatoes already prepared. How many of you just like the gravy without the potatoes? Have a plate, nice big old dinner plate. Put that down on there and here you come with a pot. What's for dinner? Gravy. Oh, ladle that right out on there. There you go, fork and knife in hand, and there you go at the gravy. No, it's better et, as they say in sophisticated circles, with a spoon. And I don't ever want to, nor would you want me to, spoon feed you the gravy. Because what's the gravy without the potatoes to put them on? Peel your own spuds Monday through Saturday. Mash them down. Prepare them, butter them all up, get ready for what God has on the Lord's Day. You have something else said in here. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, in verse number 14, he said, verse 14, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And then please notice verse 15, what Moses said. And I would venture to suggest that I'm with Moses on this one. I'm with Moses on verse 15. Moses says, if thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. So when you think about providential suffering, suffering and pain in the sovereign providence of God. Oh, grandest comfort in the worst of our sufferings and pain is the apprehension of the presence of God. Now, our problem comes that we don't have it like we see in chapter 13 of this book. Chapter 13 and verse 21. God is leading Israel. And this is an advance of their visit to the beach. 13:21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now herein is our difficulty when we try to relate to the presence of God and the apprehension of His presence. To Moses and the people of Israel, there was a visible manifestation of the reality of God's presence in these tokens that we just read about. And as much as you and I would like to have the same kind of visible tokens of God's leading, it is not to be so. We have something even better. We have something even better. And you know, it gets right at the rub of the morning message too. You remember, let me just open the can up a little bit. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, "You destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it again." And before he did that, before he said that, he ran everybody out of the courtyard. And the Pharisees, the Jews, come to him and said, "Give us a sign," or "By what authority are you doing this?" It is said that the Jews always seek after a sign. They're always more interested in what they can see than with what God has said. And so as much as you and I would like to see the cloud and the fire to lead us in the way, we have something better. Far and away better. We have what God has said in the Word, in the Scripture, and therefore we are equipped to walk by faith. And faith compels us to actualize the reality, the truth of the fact of God's presence right here as you sit in this room this morning. Now, does the reality of that truth create a little bit of a different perspective of worship as we've gathered here today to do? Because if God's not here, who wants to be here? Do you? If He's not here, who cares to come? And so again, I drop back and I say, I do think the reason why worship has in general fallen on hard times is because there is a lack of apprehension of the presence, the reality of the presence of God in our midst. And because people can't see it. Now, if we were to hear offer every week a spectacular, sensational signs, you know, I mean, I could go get a couple of books, I suppose, and read up on the art of healing. You know, I could send away for some magic handkerchiefs, some holy water, I could come in. I know I could do this for sure. I could dazzle you all with a gift of tongues. I can do it. Now, my only problem is Bob wouldn't be able to interpret for me. And therefore, there's no communication to be had. But it would be impressive. And do you realize that we were to put that in the newspaper, that there's going to be some tongue speaking at Grace Baptist Church on such and such a day, you probably would have to buy a ticket to get in here. Because people are interested in seeing signs of God's presence, and they're not satisfied with what He has said in His Word. So Moses said, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up." Moses would eventually pass off the scene. Go over to Joshua chapter 1. The leader is no longer in their midst. A very potentially unsettling time for any people. When a pastor resigns or retires or is fired, as the case may be, it can potentially be a very unsettling time for the flock. Moses was not permitted by God to go any further than he did, which means to say that God has a boundary ordained for you and for me over which we will not pass. Now, I believe Moses' boundary line was drawn prematurely because of what Moses did in disobedience to God. But the truth of that matter is just the same for the rest of us. Old Tyler is fixing to graduate, take command of his father's vehicles, and with that, find his own way in life and head down the road and go to work, make his own income. Dad, that's good. May it be a hearty income, could help in those aging days. But Tyler's got to know, like everybody else, his brother and Emil, the same, that there is a boundary over which they will not pass. Moses reached the boundary, didn't go. No surprise to God, and so what does he do? As great a man as Moses was, and he was only great because a great God used him, when he would not be accompanying the people anymore, please notice that the transfer of authority and the direction of God's people was seamless because of one thing. He didn't find a better man. Joshua was not any better of a man than Moses was. But in the first chapter of this book, great chapter, probably one of the most, the finest chapters in all the Bible, I just point out to you verse 5. Why was it all so seamless? Why did the direction continue on? There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. I will be with thee. Joshua had that assurance. There you have it in another place. In 1 Chronicles 28. Please look there. 1 Chronicles 28. There's going to be another swap out of leaders here, David to Solomon. Verse 19, and all this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me even all the works of this pattern. Please notice that David acquired all this information not because of some vision he saw or signs that he received, but he received it in writing from God. And verse 20, and David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. And so where was God when young David went down into the valley to face off with Goliath? Where was he at? You know, when he goes down into the valley to face the enemy, the adrenaline takes over, and basically there's really not any thought patterns, there's not any theological meanderings here. But before he would go in there is when the mind is working overtime. All the questions that people ask of themselves, what if this, what if that? All of that plays out before he steps into harm's way. But once he's down there, adrenaline goes and the giant falls. Was it because of David's superior military skills? Was it simply because David had good aim with stones and a slingshot? No. It was the same reason that David was victorious over a lion and a bear. It was because in each of those circumstances, his God was with him. And so the bear of adversity may be nipping at your heels, and the lion of suffering may be gnawing at you. And in all of that, you may hear the chin music of a Goliath berating you. You say, well, where's God in this? And the answer is, he is with you. He is with you. What do we read in Psalm 23, verse 4? By David, He knew the personal experience. 23:4. How many of you are well versed in the 23rd Psalm? The Lord was my shepherd. What? Is presently. How's the rest of it go? I shall always be in need. Not want. Take it from there. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. My soul is of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Whatever else may be in that valley, know that God is. Know that He is. And His promise, I will not forsake you. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 43. Isaiah 43. Verse number 2, again, assurance. As we get further down the pipeline toward our time. In Isaiah 43, a problem specifically to Jacob and the people of Israel, yet applicable to us. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. When the waters of adversity gather around your ankles, I'll be with thee. When the water of adversity and sickness and suffering gather around your knees, I will be with thee. When the waters of suffering come up over your shoulders and start bridging over your nose, I will be with thee. The rivers shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. They realize what he's just saying there in specific words, that the same thing, that the same thing. Now, there's two different kind of testings here, but even as Daniel was in the lion's den and the three Hebrews in the fire pit, when they come out of there, the fire didn't light on them. They didn't even have the odor of the flame. And to Israel, he says the same thing, because Israel, you see, is destined for the fire of God's affliction as a nation. And then, of course, two final verses, one in Hebrews 13:5, because you see, we've been there with Moses and Joshua and David and Isaiah. And then we have a mystery writer in Hebrews 13. And the fifth verse that brings it down into our timeline. Applicable to the church of Jesus Christ and to all the saints who people the premises. Let your conversation, Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, I never thought about this as a young man, but the older I get, the more I find myself thinking about it. I need to get slapped around in the face for doing it, but I do think about it. When I was a young man, I never thought about how many days I had left. Now that I'm getting older and well over the horizon, I start thinking to myself every day, gee, you're here again today? Wonderful. Wonder how many more of these I'll see. You know, I shouldn't be thinking like that, you know, but that's part of the Polish gene pool. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He says, be content with such things as you have. What do you mean by that? Well, personally applied. Well, be content if you've got 2 days left, Dan. Be content if you've got one more year to go. Be content with that. I won't leave you. And when the year's all up, I won't forsake you. I mean, one man we know for sure, old Hezekiah, he got 15-year lease on life. But what do you suppose he was thinking when he got come down to the 14th year, the 364th day? What do you suppose he's thinking then? Therefore, great, great conclusion in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And if you would please, look at verse number 34. Verse 34 makes perfect sense in the context in which it sits. When he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow. Don't make a problem before you got one. What might happen between now and tomorrow? What might happen? Yeah. Take no thought for the morrow. For the morrow, or the next day, shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So don't worry about tomorrow. You may not see it. Don't worry about tomorrow because you may be in heaven. Today may be your last day on earth. So whether we live or die, remember we are the Lord's. And because we are the Lord's, He has made specific promises to us. And I say again, oh, grandest comfort in the worst of our sufferings and pain is the apprehension of the presence of God. If we are able to keep Him central and not ourselves while suffering, there can be peace of mind and contentment in the plan of God that brings us, as oftentimes is the case, to the days of suffering. Would you pray with me? Our dear Lord and our God, help us to meditate on what you have said. Lord, teach us not to hold out hope to see something spectacular, sensational. But Lord, help us to meditate on what you said and to be content with what you have said. Our hearts sag oftentimes and weep, groan under the weight of it all. And we are just thankful, Lord, that we are forever fixed in the palm of your hand from which no man can pluck us out. And we can have that persuasion that the apostle talks about in the scripture, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.